Well, I'm really glad to be here this morning. It didn't look like I was going to be here. My original plane out of Abilene had mechanical problems. The closet door was broken. And while I've never really wanted to fly on a plane that had maintenance issues, I was willing to fly on a plane with a broken closet door, but they were unwilling to fly it that way. And so I missed my flight in Dallas. And fortunately, I fly a lot and have an exalted status with Americans, so I think they probably deprived some other poor soul of their seat, and here I am, and I'm feeling a little bad about it. How many of you remember from your school days reading Dante's Inferno? How many of you had to do that? Okay, there's a lot of hands. How many of you had to read Dante's Paradiso, which is about heaven? Almost nobody. Hell is infinitely more interesting than heaven. And I'm expecting tomorrow, when I talk about good, to have a much smaller crowd than I do today. Because evil is a lot more interesting than good, right? I am going to spend this time meditating on evil, and maybe say a word or two about good, and then tomorrow meditate on good and what it's like to live, how you live in a world that's mixed of good and evil. And I actually do have a thesis for my speech today. I have a conclusion I'm going to draw, and we'll see if you buy into it or not, but let's don't do that at the beginning, otherwise we'd be done. I want to tell you two stories to start out with, and then I want to meditate on a passage of Scripture. My students, who are extremely short-sighted, because they are so young. I mean, sometimes you forget just how young an 18-year-old is. You know, the Vietnam War, which was so formative on so many of us, is just sort of ancient history to them. They think the trial of the century was O.J. Simpson. But it wasn't. The trial of the century happened more like 45 years ago. It started with a daring kidnapping. As Israeli secret agents went to South America and kidnapped the most notorious ex-Nazi that had not yet been found, Adolf Eichmann. They then spirited him off to Jerusalem to try him and to hang him. The outcome of the trial was never in doubt. They had the gallows built before the trial started, I assure you. But David Ben-Gurion wanted it to be a show trial. He wanted to put on display all the horrors of Nazism one more time to make sure 15 years after the event that people hadn't forgotten. The real trial of the century was the century of Adolf Eichmann. Watching that trial was a Jewish journalist and philosopher, Hannah Arendt, who then wrote a really interesting book about the event called Eichmann in Jerusalem. It is the subtitle of that book that has now become part of the kind of language of our world. The subtitle was A Report on the Banality of Evil. And Arendt's book, which has been very controversial, basically argued that it would have been so much easier if Adolf Eichmann had been a monster. We want him to be a monster. We need him to be a monster, but it turns out he's not. What he is a petty bureaucrat. He's not very smart. He's kind of ambitious in the way that small men are. He doesn't have much of a philosophy of life. He's only anti-Semitic out of convenience. He's not a monster. What he is petty. He's banal. The banality of evil. But that's more troubling. It's more troubling that small men can do such great evil. But that's Eichmann. That's not us. Right? Story number two. Back in the good old days, before ethicists had their way in the world, psychologists could do experiments on human subjects that are a lot more interesting than anything they can do today. And one of my favorite experiments of all time would never get approved today, but that got approved back in the day. It was a study by psychologist Stanley Milgram. Milgram was working in the early 60s, as I recall, and he came up with the most fascinating psychological experiment. Now, the reason he couldn't get away with this today is because it's all based on lies, as all good psychological experiments are. I occasionally do an impromptu psychological experiment in some of my classes. Like, I'll be praying before class, and I'll just pray, God, help the students on this test today, even knowing we're not going to have a test, just to see how they'll react. You know, it's kind of a psychological experiment, and you know, God and I have talked this over. He thinks it's cool too. Milgram told his experimental subjects what he wanted to study was negative reinforcement on learning. Whether negative enforcement helps people to learn. Everybody with me? Does punishment help us to learn? Now, I know most of you parents have already taken a position on that. You know, you say, I've been running experiments on that for years. You know, nobody ever's written me up and made me famous. And so Milgram has this cool little experiment. He's got two subjects. He's got a teacher and a learner. And the teacher is sitting here in front of a control panel where he pushes buttons that produce electric shocks. The learner is sitting here behind a partition. He can't see the teacher. And he has information to learn, and every time he fails to get one right, the teacher pushes a button and gives him an electric shock. So he knows that every time he misses one, he's going to get an electric shock, so we're going to see if punishment motivates him to learn well. Now, I think that's kind of a cool experiment. You know, I would sign up to participate as the teacher. Well, that's the experiment that Milgram describes, but that's not what he's doing. Okay, now get a load of this. There's only one experimental subject here, and it's the teacher. The learner is going to sit behind the wall and act. Not hooked up, not doing anything. Only the teacher is the experimental subject. What Milgram is really interested in what has come to be called the Nazi Guard Syndrome. He's wondering if the teacher will keep giving the learner electric shocks when they shouldn't, just because somebody in a lab coat tells them to. So the experiment starts. The learner's just sitting back there, tapping his foot. The teacher's getting this information. The learner's missing one, so he pushes a button, gives him a shock. Just keeps working up the control panel, giving increasingly higher shocks. Finally, the learner kicks into gear and starts yelling. Ah! Ah! Then the learner starts saying, I have heart trouble. By the way, this is all on videotape. The teacher is now getting pretty concerned and says, you know, I think we better stop. And the experimenter says, no, teacher, we need to finish the experiment. Please continue. The learner starts yelling, hey, you're killing me. And finally, the learner quits responding at all, which means he's either passed out or dead. The teacher says, I think we better stop now. And the experimenter says, no, we need to finish the experiment. Please continue. And Milgram was interested in just how far ordinary people would go. You want to know the answer? 60% never stopped. They did outrageous, immoral, perhaps murderous things because somebody in a lab coat told them to. But we're not like Eichmann, are we? We wouldn't do that. Sometimes I wonder if we repeated the Milgram experiments, if we'd get the same results. You know, people don't seem to be quite as susceptible to authority as they used to be. You know, sometimes I think, you know, my students wouldn't fall for that because they won't do anything I tell them to do. But then every once in a while, I'll test it. I'll be lecturing along, and I'll just say something stupid, and they'll just write it down. I don't know. You know, I'll be talking about the great modern philosopher, father of modern philosophy, Descartes. You know, and I'll say, you know, Descartes did great work, but it was his successor, the horse, who really did the glorious work. You know, this is one case where you always got to get Descartes before the horse, and they're writing it down. And I said, why are you writing that down? And they said, you said it. And I said, it's stupid. Don't write it down. I'm trying to teach the Bible here. When I tell you something stupid, don't write it down. Think about it. I wonder sometimes, maybe we haven't changed so much. Here's the argument. Here's the argument I want to make. And then I want to meditate on some scripture. I think Hannah Arendt has it right. I think that evil is not deep. I think what it is shallow. It's banal. It's superficial. That what evil is a failure to see clearly. Let me meditate on a passage of Scripture here and see if I can sort of make this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to start with verse 11 to kind of get a running start here, but I'll slow down when I get to the point that I think is most interesting. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And now listen to this. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I think the most mysterious part about that is verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. When Paul gets to the so, he talks about a way of seeing. And he says, we once saw Christ from a worldly point of view, but we don't do that any longer. Okay, now I think I get that part. If you're looking at Christ from a worldly point of view, what you're seeing is one more Jewish insurrectionist that was killed by the Romans and whose movement came to nothing. We once viewed Christ that way, but we do no longer. And he says that when we no longer view Christ that way, it also means we no longer look at anyone from a worldly point of view. Now that's really good. I am so glad that we no longer look at people from a worldly point of view. I'm glad I'm over that. I may have done that once, but I am so glad I don't do that anymore. I now see people in an entirely different way. I tell our folks at ACU that, you know, the only thing that you need to prove that that's not true, we no longer look at people from a worldly point of view, is look at the ACU yearbook and see who becomes homecoming queen. That's all you need. Look at the homecoming queens for the last 10 years. I'm sure they're all lovely people. They're all beautiful girls. And if you're not, you won't become homecoming queen. But we don't look at people from a worldly point of view. No. We would never do that. You know, it seems to me that evil, the shallowness of evil, is literally the inability to see below the skin. It is to be superficial. It is essentially at the heart of all evil to see the world as either me and them or us and them. And if you think about the evil in the world, that's what it amounts to. It's us and it's them. And usually what separates us is very superficial. It's the banality of evil. What is there about Adolf Eichmann who, while he liked some Jews, and he did, he had friends who were Jews, was able to ship off countless of them to the death camps. And the reason was because they didn't have a name. They were simply the Jews. They were a problem to be solved. And how many people in our world is it that don't have a name? They are the insurgents. They are the Iraqis. They are the Iranians. I got to do an underground seminar a few months ago with Iranian Christians. I went to a country far away, not Iran. They were able to get several of the leaders of their underground church movement out to this country where I was. And I got to spend a week with Iranian Christians. Now, there's a recipe for making you feel like a wuss. I'm telling you. They want you to know that you do not have hundreds, but probably thousands of brothers and sisters in Iran. Nope. Nobody knows exactly how many there are because they're sort of organized like terrorist cells. You know? It's safer if nobody knows who they all are. But all over Iran, there are Christians. And if it wasn't so dangerous, I'd love to tell you their names and tell you their stories. They're not just Iranians. They're people seeking Jesus Christ, the same things you do. If I can make it us and them, if I cannot give them a name, I can demonize them. I am much too bland a personality to make any real enemies. You've got to have more going for you than I do to make an enemy. You know, being opposed to me is kind of like being opposed to Lent. I mean, you know, there's just... You might be in that camp, but it's just hard to work up any passion about it. But I occasionally will get a little criticism, and I always prefer to get it from people that I don't know. That way I can hate them. They are those opposed to God and His spokesman. There are those standing in the way of the kingdom of God. There are those who have not yet been enlightened by divine grace and the Holy Spirit. I got a long list of what they are. But then I get that criticism from somebody I know, and I just hate it. They love God. They love the church. They're more spiritual than I am. I really hate that one. You can't demonize them anymore. It can't be us and them. I want you to think about all the ways we do us and them. It is that failure to see deeply that under the skin, all of these people were created in the image and likeness of God. And that God created them all for Himself and will not be satisfied until all people and all things are redeemed to Him. And evil is basically the inability to see that. It is the failure to see our deep connectedness by virtue of God's creation and redemption in Jesus Christ. And that's what allows all evil in the world. Evil is not deep. It's shallow. It doesn't see the way things really are. I cannot leave you with just evil on your hearts. So let me say a word or two about good, and then I'll be able to pick up here tomorrow. We usually think of the opposite of evil as good, although good is a funny word. And it's gotten funnier as time's gone on. I have spent a good bit of my life trying to be one of the cool kids. But my personality has kind of defeated me in that. I do all sorts of things to try to become one of the cool kids. You know, I found out that iPods were popular, and I didn't really want an iPod, but I did secure the earphones. So I'd get the earphones and I'd stick the thing in my pocket and I would groove, and people thought I was one of the cool kids because I had an iPod now. To become one of the cool kids, I've gotten my own Facebook account. All my students have. It's one of those internet connection things. And I've decided I really like this. I'm currently collecting friends. If you're on Facebook and you're not my friend yet, I'd like to have you for one. Because what I have discovered is the only thing better than a dead friend is a virtual one. Most of my best friends have long been dead. You know, Augustine is one of my dear friends. He's been dead 1,500 years. And relationships with dead friends are just easier. But second to that is virtual. And so I'm collecting virtual friends. So if you have a Facebook account and you're not my friend, I want you to be. And now, see, I'm one of the cool kids because I've got more friends than most people do on Facebook. I got birthday greetings somehow Facebook knew my birthday. I don't remember telling them that. I got birthday greetings from people I don't even know. It was great. I wonder if I have to send them birthday greetings now. Thought about that. And one of the ways you become one of the cool kids is you've got to learn the language. And I struggle with this. You know, just when I think I'm starting to get it, it'll shift a little and kind of get away from me. Like, good is not all that good. There's something better than good, and what's better than good is bad. Okay. If it's bad, that means it is way good. And now I've discovered that there's even something better than bad. Sick. Sick means it's really bad, which means it is way good. So good is not all that good because it's not nearly up to bad or sick. It's just good. It's just good. And I guess we've always been a little that way because it's just good. It's not great. It's kind of a funny word. It's also a funny word because it applies to so many things. A good pizza. A good friend. A good ball game. A good movie. Now, what can a word possibly mean that is applied in all those different ways? Well, if you kind of look at it really carefully, it seems like what good is about is a thing realizing its potential to be whatever it is it's supposed to be. Everybody with me? So a good pizza is a pizza that realizes the full reality of pizza-ness. And, you know, we've got some notions about what pizza-ness is. And when something fails to live up to that, that's supposed to be a pizza, we say it's a bad pizza. You know, we say, okay, that would have been good cardboard. You know, it realizes the implications of cardboardness, but it doesn't do good. It's a good game if it's a game that, you know, kind of shows us what the game is supposed to be. And so, it's a good person if that person realizes what it is that a person is supposed to be. And in that sense, saying that a person is good is, in my opinion, the highest possible compliment. It's like looking at a person when you say, now that's a good person. What you're saying is, that's what a person is supposed to look like. That's what it means to be a person. And if you go back to the creation story, you know, and that's where good really gets going, right? God creates and he says, ah, that's good. And he creates again. He looks, he says, that is good. He says, do you see those fish? Do you see how they're doing that fish stuff? That's good. And then he creates human beings, and they are created for one and only purpose. They are created in the image and likeness of God to live in relationship with God and their fellow human beings. And he creates them, and he says, now that's good. And human beings are good when they realize their true potential, which is to be the children of God and brothers and sisters to our fellow human beings. You know, I tell my students, you're not going to want to hear this, but here it is. God did not create the world to be Disneyland. If he did, he made a mess of it. He didn't create this to be a place of endless chuckles. If he did, he did it miserably. He created the world to be a place. I said, you're not going to like this, but here it is. God created the world to be a place where you could learn. The world is one big schoolhouse. And this is what you're trying to learn. You're trying to learn what it means to be a child of God and what it means to be a brother or sister to your fellow human beings. And that's all this life is about. There isn't anything else. Child of God, brother or sister to your fellow human beings. And a good person is one who has learned that. is one who is incapable of seeing the world in us and them categories because they have seen the connectedness of all things. They have seen that God's desire for the world is to reconcile all things to Himself and thus to reconcile everyone to each other. We didn't used to see it that way, but we do now. And we see no one from a worldly point of view. I don't know how hard I can press this. I'd like to press it really hard. I don't know where you find yourself on the optimism-pessimism scale. You know, my optimism just basically doesn't register. I consider optimists to be people who don't really understand the situation. It's always the people who have the least information who are optimistic about the situation. I prefer the Benjamin Franklin approach. I prefer to be a pessimist and then be pleasantly surprised. Evil's winning. In our world, evil's winning. We have allowed ourselves to be broken up in 1,000 different ways into 1,000 different tribes. And it's time for Christians to quit echoing those sentiments and stand in opposition to them. Too often, we Christians chime right in and we turn the world into us and them. Us Christians in there, all them out there. If good will have its day and evil will recede, we got to stop that. We've got to refuse to see the world in those shallow ways. To see the deep work of redemption that God is working on the world and see in every person one in whom Jesus would be pleased to be formed. We got to quit picking sides. We got to join the God who says, my destiny for the church is that the middle wall of partition would be torn down between them and that there would be no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, but they would all be one in Christ Jesus. That's our story. And in a world of shallow, evil tribalism, that's a powerful message. Our churches look too much like the rest of the world. The call is for us to realize our deep connectedness. One of the interesting things is we have to live in a world that is this strange mixture of good and evil. And what I want to spend most of my time tomorrow doing is talking about how do you live in a world where good and evil are doing battle and are going to be doing so till the end of time. How do we function in that kind of world? How do we work when there really are these evil people and forces out there? How do we function in that world? That's what I want to think about tomorrow. Let's pray. Oh God, You are our God. Earnestly we seek You. We long for You as thirsty people in the desert who long for water. And Father, I thank You for Your good creation that You've looked at and declared good. And I'm sorry for the ways we've made such a mess of it. I apologize for our shallowness, for how often we see things from a worldly point of view, but I pray that You'll forgive us and help us to see the world in that way no longer, that we'll look beneath the skin and see the depth of the connectedness which we share in creation and in Jesus Christ. And I pray that You will make us agents of reconciliation in the world, that as all things are reconciled to You, they'll be reconciled to one another. And so that You can once again look at Your creation and say, oh, now that's good. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.